Welcome to your daily briefing, February the 17th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to guide us day by day concerning the events that are taking place around us. We are thankful that you indicate to us exactly what will occur. And today we ask that you would continue to strengthen us and give us the trust that we have and the faith that is necessary so that we might rely on you and you only. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today I'd like to turn your attention to a book entitled How Democracies Die. And it's rather the basis of an article found in the New Republic website. That's the New Republic website. It was published, the article that I'm going to read for you today, was published on December the 7th, 2017. That date again, December the 7th, 2017. The writers of the article is Stephen Levitsky and Daniel Ziblatt. That's Stephen Levitsky and Daniel Ziblatt. And the title of the article is How a Democracy Dies. How a Democracy Dies. Let me read some of that for you here. We tend to think of democracies dying at the hands of men with guns. During the Cold War, coups d'etat accounted for nearly 3 out of every 4 democratic breakdowns. Military coups toppled Egyptian President Mohamed Morsi in 2013 and Thai Prime Minister Zingluck Swinburne in 2014. In cases like these, democracy dissolves in spectacular fashion. Tanks roll in the streets. The president is imprisoned or shipped off into exile. The constitution is suspended or scrapped. By and large, however, overt dictatorships have disappeared across much of the world. Violent seizures of power are rare, but there's another way to break a democracy, not at the hands of generals, but of elected leaders who subvert the very process that brought them to power. In Venezuela, Hugo Chavez was freely elected president, but he used his soaring popularity and the country's vast oil wealth to tilt the playing field against opponents, packing the courts, blacklisting critics, bullying independent media, and eventually eliminating presidential term limits so that he could remain in power indefinitely. In Hungary, Prime Minister Viktor Orban used his party's parliamentary majority to pack the judiciary with loyalists and rewrite the constitutional and electoral routes to weaken opponents. Elected leaders have similarly subverted democratic institutions in Ecuador, Georgia, Peru, the Philippines, Poland, Russia, Sri Lanka, Turkey, Ukraine, and elsewhere. In these cases, there are no tanks in the streets. Constitutions are nominally democratic. Institutions remain in place. People still vote. Elected autocrats remain a veneer of democracy while eviscerating its substance. This is how most democracies die today. Slowly, in barely visible steps. With constitutions and democratic institutions remaining in place, where people still vote, where elected autocrats maintain a veneer of democracy while they eviscerate its substance. How vulnerable is American democracy to such a fate? Extremist demagogues emerge from time to time in all societies, even in healthy democracies. An essential test of this kind of vulnerability isn't whether such figures emerge, but whether political leaders, and especially political parties, work to prevent them from gaining power. When established parties opportunistically invite extremists into their ranks, they imperil democracy. Now let me pause here again to remind you of the fact that this article was written December the 7th, 2017, which was the first year of our president's election. And the article, as I said before, is found in the New Republic website. And the title of the article, How a Democracy Dies, is based on the book, How Democracies Die. And the writer of the article, the writers of the article, is Stephen Levitsky, I-T-S-K-Y, and Daniel Ziblatt, Z-I-B-L-A-T-T. The question in that paragraph that I just read for you, I'll reread it. How vulnerable is American democracy to such a fate? Extremist demagogues emerge from time to time in all societies, even in healthy democracies. An essential test of this kind of vulnerability isn't whether such figures emerge, but whether political leaders, and especially political parties, work to prevent them from gaining power. When established parties opportunistically invite extremists into their ranks, they imperil democracy. Once a would-be authoritarian makes it to power, democracies face a second critical test. Will the autocratic leader subvert democratic institutions or be constrained by them? Institutions alone are not enough to rein in elected autocrats. Constitutions must be defended by political parties and organized citizens, but also by democratic norms or unwritten rules of toleration and restraint. Without robust norms, constitutional checks and balances do not serve as the bulwarks of democracy we imagine them to be. Instead, institutions become political weapons, wielded forcefully by those who control them against those who do not. This is how elected autocrats subvert democracy, packing and weaponizing the courts and other neutral agencies, buying off the media and the private sector, or bullying them into silence, and rewriting the rules of political objectives to permanently disadvantage their rivals. The tragic paradox of the electoral route is clearly seen time and time again. That paradox is the route to authoritarianism, and it is found in the democracy's enemies' use of the very institutions of democracy, using those same institutions to gradually, subtly, and even legally to kill it. The United States failed the first test in November 2016 when it elected the president with no real allegiance to democratic norms. Donald Trump's surprise victory was made possible not only by public dissatisfaction, but also by the Republican Party's failure to keep an extremist demagogue from gaining the nomination. How serious a threat does this now represent? Many observers take comfort in the U.S. Constitution, which was designed precisely to thwart and contain demagogues like our president. The Macedonian system of checks and balances has endured for more than two centuries. It survived the Civil War, the Great Depression, the Cold War, and Watergate. Surely then, it would be able to survive the current president? We are less certain. Democracies work best and survive longer when constitutions are reinforced by norms of mutual toleration and restraint in the exercise of power. For most of the 20th century, these norms function as the guardrails of American democracy, helping to avoid the kind of partisan fights to the death that have destroyed democracies elsewhere in the world, including in Europe in the 1930s and South America in the 1960s and 1970s. But those norms are now weakening. By the time Barack Obama became president, many Republicans in particular questioned the legitimacy of their Democratic rivals and had abandoned restraint for a strategy of winning by any means necessary. Donald Trump has accelerated this process, but he didn't cause it. The challenges we face run deeper than one president, however troubling this one might be. The reason no extremist demagogue won the presidency before 2016 is not the absence of contenders for such a role. To the contrary, extremist figures have long dotted the landscape of American politics, from Henry Ford and Huey Long to Joseph McCarthy and George Wallace. An important protection against would-be authoritarians has not just been the country's firm commitment to democracy, but rather our political parties, democracy's gatekeepers. Because parties nominate presidential candidates, they have the ability and the responsibility to keep anti-democratic figures out of the White House. They must, accordingly, strike a balance between two roles, one in which they choose the candidates that best represent the party's voters, and another, what the political scientist called the James Caesar calls the filtration role, in which they screen out those who pose a threat to democracy or are otherwise unfit to hold office. These dual imperatives, choosing a popular candidate and keeping out demagogues, may at times conflict with each other. What if the people choose a demagogue? This is the recurring tension at the heart of the U.S. presidential nomination process. From the founders' era through today, an over-reliance on gatekeeping can create a world of party bosses who ignore the rank and file and fail to represent the people. But an over-reliance on the will of the people can also be dangerous, for it can lead to the election of a demagogue who threatens democracy itself. There is no escape from this tension. There are always trade-offs. For most of American history, political parties prioritized gatekeeping over openness. There was also some form of the proverbial smoke-filled room for this. In the early 19th century, presidential candidates were chosen by groups of congressmen in Washington in a system known as congressional caucuses. Then, beginning in the 1830s, candidates were nominated in national party conventions made up of delegates from each state. Any candidate who lacked support among each party's network of state and local politicians had no chance of success. Primary elections were introduced during the Progressive Era in an effort to dismantle excessive party control. But these brought little change, in part because many states didn't use them, and mostly because the elected delegates weren't required to support the candidate who won the primary. So real power still remained in the hands of party officials and office holders. These organization men were hardly representative of American society. Indeed, they were the virtual definition of an all-boys network. Most rank-and-file party members, especially the poor and politically unconnected, women and minorities, were represented in parties' smoke-filled rooms and so were largely excluded from the presidential nomination process. The convention system, on the other hand, was an effective gatekeeping institution. It systematically filtered out would-be authoritarian candidates. Dangerous outsiders simply couldn't win the party nomination. As a result, most didn't even try. This changed after 1968. The riotous Democratic National Convention in Chicago triggered far-reaching reform. Following presidential candidate Hubert Humphrey's defeat that fall, the Democratic Party created the McGovern-Fraser Commission and tasked it with rethinking the nomination process. The commission's final report, published in 1971, cited an old adage, "The cure for the ills of democracy is more democracy." With the legitimacy of the presidential selection process at stake, party leaders felt intense pressure to transform it. As George McGovern put it, "Unless changes are made, the next convention will make the last look like a Sunday school picnic." If the people were not given a real say, the McGovern-Fraser report warned, they would turn to the anti-politics of the street. The commission issued a set of recommendations that the two parties adopted before the 1972 election. What emerged was a system of binding presidential primaries. This meant, in principle, that for the first time, the people who chose the party's presidential candidates would neither be controlled by party leaders nor free to make backroom deals at the convention. Rather, they would faithfully reflect the will of their state's primary voters. Democratic National Committee Chair Larry O'Brien called the reforms the greatest changes since the party system. McGovern, who unexpectedly won the 1972 Democratic nomination, called the new primary system the most open political process in our national history. For the first time, the party gatekeepers could be circumvented and beaten. Some political scientists worried about the new system. Nelson Palsby and Aaron Wadowski warned, for example, that primaries could lead to the appearance of extremist candidates and demagogues who, unrestrained by party alliances, have little to lose by stirring up mass hatreds or making absurd promises. Initially, these fears seemed overblown. Outsiders did emerge. Civil rights leader Jesse Jackson ran for the Democratic Party nomination in 1984 and 1988, while Southern Baptist leader Pat Robertson in 1988, television commentator Pat Buchanan, 1992, 1996, and 2000, and Forbes magazine publisher Steve Forbes in 1996 ran for the Republican nomination, but they all lost. Circumventing the party establishment was, it turned out, easier in theory than in practice. Capturing a majority of delegates required winning primaries all over the country, which in turn required money, favorable media coverage, and crucially, people working on the ground in all states. Any candidate seeking to compete the grueling obstacle course of U.S. primaries needed allies among donors, newspaper editors, interest groups, active groups, and state-level politicians such as governors, mayors, senators, and congressmen. In 1976, Arthur Hadley described this arduous process as the invisible primary. He claimed that this phase, which occurred before the primary season even began, was where the winning candidate is actually selected. Without the support of the party establishment, Hadley argued, it was nearly impossible to win the nomination. For a quarter of a century, he was right. In June 2015, when Donald Trump descended an escalator in the lobby of Trump Tower to announce that he was running for president, there was little reason to think he could succeed where previous outsiders had failed. His opponents were career politicians and lifelong Republicans. Not only did Trump lack any political experience, but he had switched his party registration several times and even contributed to Hillary Clinton's campaign for the Senate. His weakness among party insiders, most observers believed, would spell his demise. By the time Trump won the March 1 Super Tuesday primaries, however, he had laid waste to Hadley's invisible primary, rendering it irrelevant. Undoubtedly, Trump's celebrity status played a role, but equally important was the changed media landscape. Trump had the sympathy or support of right-wing media personalities such as Sean Hannity, Ann Coulter, Mark Levin, and Michael Savage, as well as the increasingly influential Breitbart News. He also found new ways to use old media as a substitute for party endorsements and traditional campaign spending. By one estimate, the Twitter account of MSNBC, CNN, CBS, and NBC, four outlets that no one could accuse of pro-Trump leanings, mentioned Trump twice as often as Hillary Clinton. According to another study, Trump enjoyed up to $2 billion in free media coverage during the primary season. Trump didn't need traditional Republican power brokers. The gatekeepers of the invisible primary weren't merely invisible. By 2016, they were gone entirely. The fact that Trump was able to capture the Republican nomination for president should have set off alarm bells. No other major presidential candidate in modern U.S. history, including Richard Nixon, had demonstrated such a weak public commitment to constitutional rights and democratic norms. When gatekeeper institutions fail, mainstream politicians have to do everything possible to keep dangerous figures away from the centers of power. For Republicans, that meant doing the unthinkable. Backing Hillary Clinton. This is a recent global precedent for such a move. In France's 2017 presidential election, the conservative Republican Party candidate Francis Fillon was defeated in the race's first round, called on his partisans to vote for center-left candidate Emmanuel Macron in the runoff to keep far-right candidate Marine Le Pen out of power. And in 2016, many Austrian conservatives backed Green Party candidate Alexander Van Bellen to prevent the election of far-right radical Norbert Hofer. In cases like these, politicians endorse ideological rivals, running the risk of angering their party's base, but redirecting many of their voters to keep extremists out of power. If Republican leaders had broken decisively with Trump, telling Americans loudly and clearly that he posed a threat to the country's cherished democratic institutions, he might never have ascended to the presidency. The hotly contested red versus blue dynamics of the previous four elections would have been disrupted, and the Republican electorate would have split. What happened, unfortunately, was very different. Despite their hesitation and reservation, most Republican leaders closed ranks behind Trump, creating the image of a unified party. The election was normalized, the race narrowed, and Trump won. This article is worth your consideration. And as I said before, it's based on the book, How Democracies Die. But you'll find the article itself in the New Republic website, published December the 7th, 2017. The writers of the article, Stephen Levesky and Daniel Ziblatt. The title of the article is How a Democracy Dies. Now, I want you to notice when this article was written, when it was published, December the 7th, 2017. Can you imagine them writing a similar article today after all that has happened between December the 7th, 2017 and today, February the 17th, 2000? But yet all of this has been told us before in the prophecies that God has given to us, describing to us all that is going to happen and all that is occurring already and encouraging us to be ready for the time to come. Today, God is calling you to commit yourself to Him so that you might be able to stand amidst all that has already begun to occur. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to guide us day by day, that you continue to encourage us, that you continue to warn us. And we ask that you would fill us with your truth so that our hearts might be warmed and we would be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, February the 17th, 2020.